it seems that we're getting more and more confused about what a church actually is. So let's take some time to set the record straight. Church is not a building, though a building can be used by a church. Church is not a denomination, though a set of beliefs should be important to a church. Church is not about Sunday, though a church should not forsake meeting together. Church is not about one person or personality, though every church should be pastored. And church is not about size or growth, though every church is called to make disciples. So don't think of church as an address or a location, but rather think of church as mobile and on the move. Don't think of church as something built or planted, but rather think of church as something deployed. Don't think of church as where you are for an hour each week, but rather what you are every day of the week, because the church is the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Feet shouldn't sit still. Hands shouldn't be idle. Feet go. Hands do. This is the church. Church isn't what you're sitting through right now, because you are the church. Now go and be the church.
Well, we recently finished our series in the book of Genesis. So we're starting a short series for the next 3 weeks called The State of the Church. And we want to dive into this, like I said, for about 3 weeks and answer some questions that I'll just explain to you in just a few moments here or introduce to you as we look at the state of the church. But I want to start this way by taking you back a few years. And as I use a context of COVID-19, that's not really the point of the going back, but it is a marker. And so I want you to kind of listen, if you would, kind of carefully as I kind of go backwards and then move our way towards today. I would say to you that even before COVID-19, the separation between personal faith and organized religion or church was increasing. And what I mean by that is you would encounter more and more people would say, hey, yes, I'm a person of faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not so big on church. Way before even COVID. And so they were separating that, like that was going to be acceptable to God, that we had just a personal faith and we excluded the church. But that was increasing that feeling. Church attendance was decreasing, and the attitude towards church was souring. Prior to COVID-19, there were lots of reasons and excuses not to attend church that were shared by both self-described people of faith and also people that were unchurched. And I would say that after COVID-19, the increase in virtual options put even more of a strain on in-person church attendance and involvement. As it related to church, post-COVID-19, there was no need to wake up early on Sunday. There was no need to put on pants as it relates to church. No need to search for a parking space. No need to tune out other people's crying babies. There was the ease in watching other pastors' online sermons without guilt and skip my own church. And that happened. Not only was this attack happening on the church as it relates to the virtual options, but also in the past few years, there's been an increase in the United States in the culture, the church culture, with a group called the nuns. And I want to spell it because some of you are going, I didn't know there was an increase in nuns. N-O-N-E-S, all capital. N-O-N-E-S, increase in the nuns. You're like, who are those nuns? Well, nuns are people who, when asked to state their religious beliefs, reply, nothing in particular. While some identify as atheist, agnostic, or humanist, most have some sort of spiritual belief which they explore outside the boundaries of a church. So that number is increasing. So even from within the church, there's been challenges about church gathering together and attending together and people being together. And then outside the church, there's this increasing number of the nuns who are like, we are people of faith, but we don't really need to explore this within the context of the church. So that being said, the question came to my mind as we're thinking about, Nick and I were talking about this series, is there a future for the church? Is there a future for the church? And I put in my notes, I sure hope so. Then I put, I believe there is. And then I wrote, yes. I kind of had to talk myself off the ledge there. There is still a future for the church. You'd say, why? Well, because God instituted the church, not humans. God loves the church. God sent his son for the church. God empowers the church. He uses the church, and the church belongs to him. And here's another reason why I still think there's hope for the church. God has not given up on the church. I'm so thankful for that. I don't just mean our church. I mean the church that we're going to talk about. God has not given up on the church, even though a lot of people have. So in addressing the state of the church, we're going to go back to the basics about the church by answering the following questions. What is the church? That'll be this week. What makes a good church? That's next week. And then the last one is, why bother with church? So I hope you go to the first two and then make sure you come back for the last one. Or if you have a bad attitude about the last one, at least come to the first two. You know what I'm saying. So we start with the premise for the church. What is the church? The premise for the church. What is the church? And you notice, I on purpose, I was looking for a nice graphic, so I found a nice picture of a church. The premise for the church. What is the church? The word premise means foundation or basis. What is the basis for the church? And how I want to describe this for you this morning and answer that question, what is the church, is we're going to look at some definitions for the church. We're going to look at some of the ways it's described and how it was developed. And that's what we're going to do this morning, and hopefully bring us to a greater appreciation and understanding of what is the church. So we're going to start with definitions of the church, and there are two primary definitions of the church. And because of the length of the series and the time allowed for me this morning, I'm not going to go into great detail. If you're frustrated with that, you can certainly do your own study on these definitions. But there are two primary definitions of the church. The first one is this, the universal invisible church. And the universal church is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ worldwide. I know you know this, but just so in case you missed it in some part of the Sunday school class or church, we're not the only church going. We're not the only believers in the world. The universal church is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ worldwide. And Jesus himself, when he was here on earth, he actually revealed the future mystery of the invisible church in his well-known words to Peter that'll be on the screen. Here's what Jesus says to Peter while he was still ministry with his disciples. He said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, without getting into too much detail, there's a play on words here. This is not a verse that Jesus is saying, I'm building my church on Peter. This verse is actually saying, Peter, I'm building my church on me, on Jesus. I'm going to be the foundation of the church, but I'm going to use you as part of that building, but it's going to be built on me. And Jesus is introducing his work of building the future invisible church made up of all believers. So the invisible church is the church even when church is not meeting. So that should encourage you, but also maybe give you a little bit of responsibility as you go out. Because when you go out into the world that we live in, and you go out to your jobs and with your families and your neighborhood, you're like, oh, good, I can just do whatever I want because I'm not in church anymore. No, when you go out, you're still part of church. Because the universal church is still operating even when we're not meeting in person. The second definition is the local visible church. Probably a familiar word to some of you is the word ekklesia. That's a Greek word if you want to learn a little Greek today. Ekklesia in the Greek means gathering or an assembly. That's often used when describing the local church. But it's interesting that the word ekklesia is not a specifically religious word in the New Testament. Sometimes it was used to describe a mob of people, and it wasn't talking about a church. It's just talking about a group of people that are gathering together to riot. But as the early Christians began to meet together regularly, ekklesia became more and more to refer to a Christian gathering. And I want you to see how it's used in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So church there would be the word ekklesia, talking about a group of believers. And the great fear, if you go back to the story, it's about Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, it doesn't end well for them. But it was the church gathered together. But was it the universal church gathered together? No, it was the local assembly, the ekklesia that was gathered. I'll give you maybe a more expanded definition of the local church. The local church is the gathering in a particular location of God's people, as his people, in his presence, to worship, to pray, to hear, and to respond to his word. I'm going to turn and read that one more time. The local church is the gathering in a particular location of God's people, as his people, in his presence, to worship, to pray, to hear, and to respond to his word. That's an important definition of the local church, because that is not the universal church. This is the local expression of the universal church. And notice how relational that is. I go out this afternoon and tomorrow into the world that I live in. Am I part of the universal church as I'm out in the community? I am. But I'm not doing a lot of these things in that type of relational way until I gather together in this personal local assembly. Not all the time, but this is a big part of it. That's why you can't have the disconnect between, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't need church. You need that, and that's not the universal church. That's what the church is. We need this. In his book, The Local Church, Edward Clink writes this about the two different types of church. He says, the visible church is the church as we see it, and the invisible church is the church as God sees it. He sees all the believers in the world, worldwide. We don't. We see the visible church, that expression of it. So our attention in this series, as we answer the question today and moving on the next couple weeks, our attention in this series is going to be on the local expression of the church. I am aware of the universal church and how that works, and we can spend some time on that another time, but we're going to look at the local expression of the church in our series. So we just briefly gave you a couple definitions. I want to share with you briefly now the development of the church. How did we get to the place where we have this local church idea, this local church concept, the development of the church? Well, the book of Acts is the primary book that we go to. It provides the details for the beginning of the church, especially the local church. And I want to highlight two events in the book of Acts that really highlight the development of the church. The first one is the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And I invite you, as you're writing that down, why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. The development of the church starts in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse number 40. We're picking up towards the end of Peter's sermon to a group of people that have gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The crowd that is listening are not Christians for the most part. And Peter, in his sermon, I'm not going to give you the whole sermon. We're going to pick up, like I said, in verse number 40. In his sermon, he tells them, he challenges them, listen, you Jews, listen. I want to talk to you about this Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross, and he suffered for our sins, and he rose again. Not 50 days ago, he rose again. He's alive. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And he urges them. He challenges them. He encourages them. He rebukes them. You need to repent and turn your life over to this Jesus Christ. That's the gist of the message. Picking up in verse number 40. And it says, with many other words, he warned them. I don't know if you ever thought of the gospel as a warning. It kind of is, isn't it? Because what's going to happen without the gospel for us? We're in trouble. We're in trouble before that, but even after that. So with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That was the first Billy Graham crusade right there. Amazing. Early church, 3,000, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Highly relational, in groups. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, assembly, gathering. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily. That number daily can be translated ecclesia, to their gathering daily of those who are being saved. That's the development of the early church, started the day of Pentecost. Now, just a brief note here, because as a Bible teacher and as a pastor, I don't want you to hear this for the first time and go, huh, are we supposed to sell everything and meet together every day for a meal? No, this is not prescriptive, it's descriptive of the early church. But you see what's happening here. This is not universal church. This is local expression. And people are getting saved. And what do they do after they get saved? They start meeting together in groups, and they start hearing the teaching of Jesus Christ through the apostles. They start sharing meals together. They start fellowshipping together. They start praying together. They start doing life together. It sounds an awful lot like local church. But it's okay, because local church is not that important. Right? This was everything to them. Because some of them had come to Jerusalem from out of town, and now they're hearing about Jesus, and they stayed longer than expected. That's why they started selling their stuff, the people that lived there, so they could take care of each other. But then there was going to come a point where they're going to have to leave and go back to their towns, and they're going to need each other, and they're not going to go back and go, it'll be okay because we have the universal church. They're going to go back to their towns and look for other believers to gather together in a local way. That's how important it is, church. And if we continued in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, we see that persecution helped to spread the early church. They spread out. And then in addition, in the book of Acts, we're introduced to Saul, who's the chief persecutor of the church. And he is wondrously converted. And the church is further developed through the second thing I want to highlight, Paul's missionary journeys. Paul's missionary journey. So the local church is developed, it starts at the day of Pentecost, and then it's developed through persecution. Then Saul becomes a believer, the Apostle Paul, his name is changed, and he's identified as Paul, and then it's further developed through Paul's missionary journeys. I'll highlight a couple verses for you from the book of Acts. You don't need to turn to these. But Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So they were going into these different towns and cities after they left Jerusalem. People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Churches were being formed, and they were appointing leaders within these churches. And like, well, where did they go? Well, they went to places like Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, and Philippi. Now, those might sound familiar to you. Yeah, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wrote these letters to these churches that were started. And were these universal churches? No, these were local expressions. And then Acts chapter 15 and verse 41 says, he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I'm just highlighting for you a reminder that the church was started at the day of Pentecost, the local church, and then it just exploded in its expression. And it seems so strange to me that within Christianity today, we're almost trying to do the opposite. Back then, there were no churches. People were getting saved, and then they were like starting all these churches because they needed each other. Now we're like, we have enough churches. Let's just meet at home. Let's just isolate ourselves from other people. We can do this by ourselves. It's almost like we want to pull back and go, we don't really need the church anymore. We've got the universal church, and we can access it all different ways. And so we're downplaying the importance of the local church. Wow, I think it's still necessary, still needed. I know I might be preaching to a little bit to the choir since you're here. But I want you to know, you do not come in vain. So we have the definitions of the church, and we have the development of the church. I want to spend most of our time this morning on a few descriptions of the church. I want you to be pumped up about what the church is. Not necessarily this church, but I want you to be excited about what the church is. And I can tell already I've got work to do, because some of you are like, I don't think so. I can just look at your faces. You're like, you try. I want to talk about some of the descriptions of the church. And here's why. The New Testament is absolutely rich with descriptions of the church. If you're unsure of my validity in that statement, let me share this with you. The book of Acts, let me start back up a little bit. There are 27 books in the New Testament. I know that because Lila is in Awana, and so I know that there's still 27. And Awana hasn't added any books or taken any away. Thank you for that. And we're just recently learning the books of the New Testament. So there are 27 books in the New Testament. Acts is one of those books. It's all about the beginning of the church. Paul wrote 9 books to specific churches and 3 books to pastors of churches. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are written to Christians in the context of churches, even though the churches aren't specifically described. And then Revelation was written to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. If you do the math, 21 out of 27 books of the New Testament are church-oriented. So I think it's pretty important. And so there's all these descriptions that are found in the New Testament. But before we unpack some of these descriptions, I just wanted to give you a brief list of what the church is not. You don't have to write them down because they're not going to be on the screen. But if you think other people might need them, you can write them down. Here's some examples of what the church is not. The church is not coffee with friends. Oh, yes. I wasn't in church on Sunday, but I had coffee with my friend the other day who was a Christian, and, well, we had church. No, you didn't. You had coffee with friends. That's not church. Now, am I saying you didn't talk about spiritual things? No, and you didn't have a wonderful time and pray to God? Absolutely. But that's not church. That's coffee with friends. You're not excited. No one's writing these down. Okay. Church is not an online service in your home. Now, if you're sick and have others, I understand, but if this is your consistent diet, that's not church. It's not. That is not local church. Church is not another stressful to-do thing for your option for your to-do list. It's not that. Church is not family devotions on Sunday. You know what that is? Family devotions on Sunday. Well, we got together and we opened our Bible and read 3 verses. We did church. No, you read 3 verses in your home with your family. That's not church. Okay. It's increasingly becoming more tense in the room. All right. And you know how much I love music. I love worship music. I do. But a Christian concert is not church. So you're like, oh, Pastor, we missed church last week. How come? Well, we went to a concert on Friday night and it was wonderful. That's not church. Did they take up an offering? No. Well, okay, well, there you go. You know what I'm saying? We can substitute lots of things for church that are not church. Be careful. And when we think about the glorious nature of the church, we shouldn't be looking for ways to substitute what it is. The same author that I quoted before of the local church book said this: the church is a sacred, God-facilitated gathering that cannot be reproduced in or replaced by alternate forms of Christian community. He's not saying these alternate forms are bad. He's just saying you can't replace or shouldn't try to replace the church with those things. It's just not the way it's supposed to work. So what are some of the descriptions of the church? The New Testament has many of them. We're just going to look at 4 this morning, a good reminder of what the church is. And 2 of these descriptions are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to highlight 2 of these descriptions of what the church is. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is one of his disciples, and Timothy is a pastor. And so Paul is encouraging him in his young faith and his pastoral ministry. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes this: if I am delayed, saying he's wanting to get together with Timothy and meet with him, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's saying, I'm going to come to you as soon as I can. And when I get, and in the meantime, I want to encourage you about some things that you should be talking with your church about. And it goes on in 1 Timothy to talk about those things. But notice there are 2 descriptions given here about what the church is. First of all, he talks about God's household, family. Church is family. Now, I somewhat understand. When you say, or when I make that statement that the church is family, it is somewhat skewed based on your family. Right? Don't we bring those things into our mind? So if you have a close family, or you really like your family, you're like, yeah, the church is like family. Or if you're like, you're not singing that song, we are family. You're not singing that. Or you have some struggles there. So when you hear family, you're like, ooh. But try to push a little bit to the side the human idea of this. Because on purpose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church is described as being family. So let me try to unpack that a little bit for us and encourage us in this way. I did a quick search this week, and I discovered that Paul uses the wording brothers and sisters in his letters that he writes 81 times. That's a lot. He uses the term brothers and sisters, and it's not like he had a big family that he needed to make sure he did a shout out to 81 times. He's talking to fellow Christians. 81 times, brothers and sisters, he brings up, uses this phrase, reminding his readers that the church is the household of God, the family of God. So what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, in God's family, you are never an only child. You are never an only child. In God's family, no matter where you live, for the most part, you're always nearby family. Because I know sometimes that's a struggle. People move away and they're not near family. But when you're part of God's family, you're always close to the family. I love that. I love going on missions trips. And part of that is I love meeting other family members that I didn't know I had. And I've met them in many different countries. I've met them in many different languages that only they know. Many different contexts. But even though I might be thousands of miles away from my family, I felt some sense of connection to that family. The church is family. As the family of God, what does that mean? Well, the Bible calls on us to support, care for, weep with, rejoice with, rebuke, warn, encourage, and pray for other family members. The Bible encourages us to do this. And just pragmatically speaking, you can't really get to know the family if you don't spend any time with the family. Does that make sense? And even this context is not really a great family setting because you all have your, you know, backs to each other. You know what I'm saying? So that's why we talk about different ways to get together as family or in community. It's so important. We need to spend time together as family. But I also want to say this. I rejoice in the fact that the church is considered the family of God. But I also understand that on a human level, human families don't always get it right, do they? They don't always get along. They don't always interact well with each other. There can be some drama that we face. Every family has to struggle at some point or another with these kind of dynamics. But let me encourage you this way as it relates to the family of God. The church will not always get it right. The family of God will not always get it right. But let's not abandon the entire family because of that one uncle. You know what I'm saying? There's no perfect church. There's no perfect local expression of the church. And we're trying to be family the best we can. We won't always do it right. And when there's an issue, don't abandon the whole family. Don't do it. Now you might be like, well, I'm going to sit on the other side from that uncle. That's fine for right now. But we're family. That's what the church is. And I would say the more you attend and get involved in church, the more familiar you are with the family of God here at our church. Here's a question for you to think about as we move on to the next description. What kind of family member am I or are you in this church? And that's not a guilt question. That's just a relational question. Because like, yeah, I come to church on a regular basis, and I'm here, and I put my 59 and a half minutes in, and then, boom, I'm gone. But I come right back. Well, we'd like to get to know you a little bit more. It's really hard just to get to know you this way. So how involved am I? What kind of family member am I in this church? Do I know other family members? How do I get to know them? We have different ways to do that. So, second description, family, then in this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, calls the church the pillar of truth. Wow, do we ever need that today? The church is the pillar of truth. The church as the pillar of truth is because of the Word of God. It's not based on the church. It's not based on the building. It's not based on the leadership. It's built on the fact that the church is called to proclaim the truth of God's Word. That's the pillar. That's the foundation. The church is called to do this. The church is called to be the pillar of truth no matter what the society or culture says. Because if the church fails in this, if that foundation crumbles, the civilization or the culture itself will fall. And we've seen that in history. So the church is, part of the responsibility of the church is to be the pillar of truth. The Bible says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice all the things that are in there as far as the power of the Word of God. The church is the pillar of God, is not, or the pillar of truth, is not just about proclaiming what is right, but also calling out what is wrong. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's what we're called to do. It's of no surprise to most of you that God's truth is under attack in our culture. The truth about marriage, relationships, gender, sanctity of life, as well as the undermining of the gospel through the prosperity gospel teaching. All these things are undermining truth. Long-held doctrines like deity of Christ are under attack. The truth is under attack. So, how do we respond? Well, individually we need to respond, but the church needs to respond. We are called to be the pillar of truth. Where do we find the source of that truth? Where do we find that absolute truth? Well, we find it in God's Word. And I understand that you can find expressions or see expressions of God's Word in posts or in podcasts, but I'm telling you, one of the primary ways that the pillar of truth needs to be proclaimed is through the church. Through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, both at the adult level all the way down to the kids. And you are responsible individually to study God's Word, but we should be proclaiming and being a pillar of truth. When things are just going topsy-turvy, you should be able to come to the church and say, what is right? And the church should point you to the Word of God. This is so important. And I know I have, in jest, mentioned on occasion about watching some of these services on TV, and I still do it. I apologize. I haven't gotten off of that habit to watch some of these messages. And I just hear some of the things that are being preached, and I'm like, what? It is so far from the truth of God's Word. There's enough in there to keep people's attention. And you're like, whoa. And here's the scary thing. For some people, that's their local church, watching it on TV. So the church, what is the church? It's the pillar of truth. The next description is found in Ephesians chapter 5. We have two more, so turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We notice here the church is described as the bride of Christ. This might be kind of a new concept to you, but the church is called the bride of Christ. The church is the beautiful bride of the Lamb, Jesus himself. And one author I was reading made this statement because he realized that this statement that the church is the bride of Christ is kind of unusual. And he says that all this seems strange to us, the idea that the church is the bride of Christ, because the marriage we're used to is not between the Son of God and his church, but between two people. He goes on to say, but actually the human marriages that happen all the time are pictures of this greater one of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, based on these verses, we see that Christ is absolutely, totally committed to the church. So much so that he died for the church. He's going to present the church. He loves the church. It also says that he's invested in the church for the long haul. Christ will not give up on the church. He's completely, faithfully committed to the church. And we are the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church. I would dare to say to you that Christ loves this church. He does. And we are the bride of Christ in a local expression here. And you'll be saying, oh, that's great, Pastor Jay. Thanks for that theology that we are the bride of Christ. What does that mean for right here, right now? Well, in those verses, I want you to notice the emphasis that is placed on the holiness of the church. On holiness. And it talks about two things, two time aspects. This is where you want to stay with me. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, about being the bride of Christ. These verses tell us that in the future, we will be presented by Christ in heaven as the perfect, holy, and spotless bride. He's going to make that happen. He's going to present us. He's going to do that in the future. But what about right now? Well, on purpose, Paul is using the Jewish analogy and cultural ramifications of marriage. Because in the Jewish culture, when a couple was betrothed, there was a period of time before they got married. And during that period of time, there was a time of testing for purity and faithfulness. So future, we will be presented as the bride of Christ. What about right here, right now? We're supposed to be submitting ourselves in holiness to the bridegroom. Being holy. We don't earn that holiness, but we're in the testing period. What's the church going to do? I would say to you that, unfortunately, there's a lot of churches in America today, probably around the world, who understand that they're a bride of Christ, but they're not being very faithful. I don't want us to be one of those churches. We are the bride of Christ. Let's be faithful to the holiness of Jesus Christ in submission and service. That's what we're called to do. When we fully understand, or at least partially understand, that we're the bride of Christ, is there responsibility there? Yes. So a question I would throw to you is, how serious do we take the role that we have as the bride of Christ? We are not just Bible Baptist Church of SOTUS, local expression right here. We are representatives of the bride of Christ. How are we doing? And you say, well, what does that matter? We don't go out as a church. No, but we all go out as local expression of the church. And so when you're in your jobs, when you're in neighborhoods, when you're in your schools, when all these different things are taking place, how are you representing as the bride? That's for me too. That's responsibility. What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. One more. Romans chapter 12, last passage to turn with me if you would. Romans chapter 12. I'm just mentioning four. There's a bunch of these descriptions, but these are four that came to my mind that I really liked. The church is family. The church is a pillar of truth. The church is the bride of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, because he writes a lot about the church and descriptions of the church. It says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we're talking about the body of Christ here. Final description is that the church is the body of Christ. The collective, I would say the collective worldwide expression of the body of Christ is the universal church. I understand that. But I also think that there are body of Christ representatives on a local expression. This is the local expression of the body of Christ. This is a piece of the body of Christ as it represents the whole universal church. So there are other passages that we don't have time to get into today. I encourage you to go to like 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages. But let me just remind us of a few things that are tied into us being the body of Christ, according to the Bible. And this should excite. This is what church is. We're the body of Christ. Number one, according to the Bible, because we're the body of Christ, we need each other. We need each other. Can you watch a church service by yourself in your home every Sunday for the rest of your life? Yes. Is that church? No. We need each other. Now you're like, I don't know if I need that person. Well, no, but you need that person. That goes back to family. We need each other. Secondly, we each, you each, whatever way you want to take that, each of us bring something to the body. You're just making that up. No, I'm not. 1 Corinthians 12. If you are in Christ, each of you have been gifted by God. We need you in the family, and each of you bring value to the family and value to the body of Christ. And you can't really exercise your value sitting at home or not being engaged in church. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. Thirdly, we serve with each other and for each other. That's what the body does. Another example of the body of Christ is, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but there are over 40 commanded one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. The list goes on and on. They're all given within the primary context of the body of Christ. I mean, I want you to love each other within your family, but if that's what church is for you, it's only your family, you're limiting your one another potential. You know what I'm saying? And so we're called to be the body of Christ. Question for you today is, how engaged are you with body life right here? Do you understand the importance of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12 tells us we shouldn't ignore parts of the body because we don't think we need them. I'm not going to put a shoe on today because I don't need that foot. I don't need, you know, my ear or my mouth. We need each other. We serve each other. Quickly, I want to give you some takeaways. I am out of time, I believe. Just quickly, some what is the church takeaways? First of all, the church has done more good than harm. Does the church have a checkered past? Has the church faced some rightful accusations? I don't mean our particular church. I'm talking about the church over the centuries. Yes. But in spite of its failings, God has used the church in a powerful way. And I say that because one of the things that keeps people from church, from the body of Christ, from leaning into the family of God, is they had a really bad experience in church. And I just want to remind you, don't let that one or two or maybe even three bad experiences cause you to abandon the whole family. The church has done more good than harm. If you do some historical research and you look up things like how hospitals and universities and art and even dealing with humanitarian stuff and benevolence and all these kind of things, how they all developed to where they are today in goodness, you will find over and over again they were started by churches, by believers. They were initiated. Not to mention the countless number of people that God has saved through the centuries who would have been scoundrels like you and me. Apart from the grace of God, the church has done more good than harm. Secondly, what is the church? I want to remind you that our local area right here, Sotus and beyond, our local area needs our local church. You might say, that's kind of arrogant. No, it's not meant to be arrogant. I'm just saying to you, if we are actually family, if we're actually a pillar of truth, if we're actually the bride of Christ, and we're actually the body of Christ, then do you think others around us need these things as much as we do? Absolutely. Our local area needs our local church. That's why we stay engaged. And then one final takeaway. Again, a longer definition here, but I want you to notice the depth of it. The church is the people of God, powered by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, working for the glory of God. So the church, what is the church? It's people, Spirit, Word, and glory. People of God, powered by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, working for the glory of God. If that's the church, imperfect as it may be, I'm just here to tell you, I'm in. If the church is the people of God, and that's probably the trickiest part, isn't it? And some of you say, I love church if it wasn't for the people. I mean, that's the trickiest part, isn't it? But if you move beyond, the church is the people of God, but then it's powered by what? The Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, for the glory of God. If that's the church, I'm in. That's what the church is. One final statement here. Why don't you stand with me, and then I'll pray with you. This is my final statement. The premise for the church. What is the church? Let me remind you. The church is a divine institution purchased by the bridegroom Jesus Christ, led by the great shepherd Jesus Christ, and established on the foundation of the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. This is the church, and it is glorious. God, thank you for your church, universally, but also for the expression right here, right now. Help us to lean into these wonderful and beautiful descriptions of what the church is and our part in it as the pillar of truth and family and the body of Christ. God, there is work to do. There are people to reach. There are lives to be changed. There are people to love and care for. We need to do this with each other and for each other, and not because of our own selfish motivations, but because we love the church that you love. This is the church. We pursue it with more passion than ever before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.